We continue our trudge through the letter to the Hebrews. We have arrived at chapter 8. We have seen how the unknown writer, writing to the unknown group of Jewish believers, has been seeking to persuade them that the Jewish group that is trying to entice them back into Judaism is not worth considering. And so he has been piling argument upon argument, showing why going back to Judaism is really no option at all. It is a retrograde step. It's always interesting when you hear people talking about progressives and being progressive. They talk a lot about progressive politics. And I always think when I hear that, well, these people really don't know what they're talking about, do they? Why do you talk about something being progressive when it's clearly bonkers? If you've taken a wrong turning, is it progressive? Is it going forward to keep going in the wrong direction? And their attitude is, yes, it is. We don't care if we've taken a wrong turning because we're going that way. And end up going over a cliff, no doubt. So being progressive, while it sounds wonderful, always get away, always use appropriate wording, and you can con a lot of people most of the time. So you talk about being progressive, you don't want to be retrograde, do you? You don't want to be backward, do you? And all these other terms that are used. But if you've taken the wrong turning, the best thing you can do is to go backwards, back to the point where you went wrong, and take the right turning. And it might be going backwards, but it's going backwards because that's the sensible thing to do. Sadly, so many of these people seem to be lacking basic common sense. And so the writer is saying, you have come onto something better. You have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, whom angels worship, and you're being enticed back to something that doesn't offer you that, offers you less than that, offers you merely angels as being something important. Now you have the Son of God, who is superior to Moses, and they're saying, come back to Moses. You've got the Son of God, why go backwards? You are approaching God's rest. You have something of God's rest now. And they're saying, no, no, let's go back to that period of wilderness wanderings where God vowed that they would not enter his rest. What do you want to go back to that for? When what you have now is a taste of God's rest that is still to come. Why return to these things? He warns them about the dangers of apostasy. He warns them about the certainty of God's promises. He tells them about the priesthood and how the old priesthood is inferior because the priests have to offer again and again and again the same sacrifices year after year until they die, and their successors do the same again and again and again year after year after year until they die, and so it goes on for hundreds of years. And still, the problem of sin has not been dealt with because animal sacrifices cannot deal ultimately with human sin. But there is a better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, superior in every way, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He only ever had to offer one sacrifice, himself. It was a perfect sacrifice. It dealt with the problem. It dealt with sin. And so because it's perfect, it never has to be repeated. It was once for all. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, he continues in the same vein. Now, those of you who fancy yourself at doing odd jobs, you know what it is to take a nail. This is not a nail. That's one of the spare screws out of the sockets that I neglected to put back into the box. But you take a nail, you put it up against your piece of wood. You might try and put it up against a piece of metal, but that's probably not a good idea, not unless it's very soft metal. And you take the hammer, and you start to bang. And you keep banging and banging, and the nail goes down a bit more and a bit more and a bit more, until eventually, assuming that's what you want to do, the nail goes all the way into the piece of wood. Be careful you don't hit your thumb. That's what the writer's doing. He's saying the same thing again and again. He's coming at it from different angles and in different ways, and he's saying, look, don't you understand these basic important things? And eventually you hope, and I think by the time we get to the end of the letter you'll see that he has, banged the nail right in. And you hope he's not done it over a water pipe, because that can be nasty. But he's banging home these basic truths. What you're being enticed back to is really of no value. And he's really hammering it home in this chapter. We have this wonderful high priest who's done everything necessary because he did the reality. Everything that went before in the Old Testament was merely a type. It was looking forward to the coming of Christ and what Christ was going to do. But it was a picture of what he was going to do. It wasn't the reality of what he did do. And so we read here in chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, a perfect high priest, a high priest who is perfect forever. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is the man who is God, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So he's saying that what was done on earth by the priests of the Israelites was not the real thing. It was a shadow, it was a picture of the real thing that is in heaven. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. And he had to take an animal sacrifice. He had to have something extra. It wasn't good enough to just be the high priest. He had to have something additional. And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a priest on earth. The Lord Jesus was a priest in heaven. And it's in heaven where it matters. Heaven, the dwelling place of God. And it is God who must be appeased with regard to our sin. God is angry with us because of our sin. God must be placated, he must be appeased, his anger must be turned aside by sin being dealt with. And the offering of animal sacrifices didn't do it. And so Jesus didn't do the important work here on the earth, he did it in heaven. You think, well, but the cross, he hung on the cross on earth, yes, but what he was doing was in heaven. We come on to that in more detail in the next chapter. But they, that is, all the Jewish ceremonial, all the tabernacle, the temple, the altar, and all these other things, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Oh, someone might say, you're just saying that. You just plucked this out of thin air. No. He says, when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see, you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and was given the Ten Commandments. He was given the covenant. He was given various instructions. And he was told, and here is the pattern of the tabernacle that you shall build. This is patterned upon how things are in heaven. But it's a pattern, it's a copy, It's an image. It's a pale reflection of that reality. It's been done in a way so you can grasp and conceive of what things are like in heaven. That there is a barrier between God and man, symbolized by the curtain, between the holy place and the most holy place. There is the Ark of the Covenant. There are God's promises. God's anger is placated by the shedding of blood and putting it upon the mercy seat. So God can look down upon it symbolically and see that justice has been done. So Moses was told, make everything as I have shown you, as a picture of what is going on in heaven. We get this all through the Old Testament. We get pictures of the heavenly reality. So we have the tabernacle and the temple, are a type of the real heavenly sanctuary. You get all sorts of types in the Old Testament. You can read in Romans 5 about Adam being a type of Christ. The difference being Adam fell, Christ didn't. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. They are two representatives. Adam pictures what Christ was going to do, because all in Adam die. But if we are in Christ, we will be made alive. And so you find Jesus on the road to Emmaus speaking in Luke 27 to two disciples and explaining to them all the things in the Old Testament that spoke about him. He was showing them all the types. How all these things prefigured his coming. They prefigured what he was going to do. They prefigured his resurrection. They prefigured all sorts of things. Don't you wish that that conversation had been recorded so that we could listen in? Unfortunately, some people read a passage like that and they get totally hung up on typology. And they turn over every rock, every stone, every pebble in the Old Testament to try and find a type. And they will say to you that Christ is in all the scriptures. Jesus told those two disciples about all the scriptures that spoke of him. And this is sometimes interpreted to mean that every single scripture, everywhere in the whole of the Bible, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. She also bore Sheph, the father of Madmanah, Sheva, the father of Machbenah, and the father of Gibeah, and the daughter of Caleb was Akshah. These were the descendants of Caleb. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 49. Beginning 1 Chronicles is just a long list of names showing various descendants of people down through the ages. What does that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say absolutely nothing. Unless you want to start talking about Caleb, but Caleb... interesting question, homework. Is this Caleb the same as the Caleb who was one of the spies? So therefore, you could argue that Caleb is a type of Christ because of the things he did. Perhaps I should have chosen another verse, such as verse 54, the sons of Salma, Bethlehem, the Netophathites, Atroth, Beth, Joab, and half the Manahathites, the Zorites. But then you say, ah, oh, Bethlehem, aha. But you could pick almost any verse from 1 Chronicles, the first few chapters. What does it tell us about Christ? Well, nothing. Because Jesus isn't saying that every single verse, everywhere in the whole of the Old Testament, talks about him. But you have to take it as a whole. So beware mad spiritualizations. It was said concerning a certain famous preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that he would go in for mad spiritualizations. But, they said, while he may take his text from Leviticus, he would drag it kicking and screaming over into the New Testament. My attitude would be, then why don't you start with the New Testament? Wouldn't that be easier? We have to take the Old Testament as it presents itself to us and not read into passages that which isn't there. Now, sometimes there are things where it is there. We read about the lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah 53. This is a clear reference forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. But take what is plain and clear and obvious, and not that which is obscure or even not there at all. It doesn't do anybody any credit to invent things. There is one, another famous preacher, I won't name him. There's one famous preacher who judges commentaries on the basis of whether or not they are suggestive. I read that as meaning those which are highly imaginative. And you listen to some of his preaching and you scratch your head and you think, I can't see how he's got that from the passage he's preaching from. It isn't there. He has claimed that all 5 points of Calvinism can be found in the book of Genesis. Really? Where? This is where you start getting into the area of bonkers. Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't force it to say things just because, oh, well, that's nice. Like when Jacob goes off and he finds that there are some sheep that need to be watered, and so he removes the stone from the well. Ah, moving a stone. Obviously a reference to the resurrection. Don't think so. I mean, you can make it say that, but I don't think that's actually what that says. So don't try and force New Testament ideas back into the Old Testament where they're not there. Because there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where there are plenty of New Testament ideas. Use those. Don't force the Bible to say what it doesn't. Although you may, in so doing, you might say what the Bible says, but you've not said it from where it says it, if you follow my drift. So, we're being told here that here we have, in many Old Testament rituals, the tabernacle, the temple, these things are a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And that's what he did. When he came, he offered himself as the great high priest, the real high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He offered a sacrifice for sin, and it really was a sacrifice for sin, and it was himself shedding his own blood. And so, thus, he made peace with God on our behalf, which he's going to talk about in much greater detail in the next chapter. But one of the things he mentions here is that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was imperfect. Verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent, or you could even use the word better, than the old, as the new covenant he mediates is better. Again, we've got this concept of better. Here we've got the old covenant. It was good. But now we have something better. Why go back to the old when the new is better? Now, I have ruined my knees by cycling, but I can get further in a day in a car than I can on a bicycle. Bicycles are wonderful inventions, but cars are better because you can transport more people and take them further in a shorter space of time. Why do I not go back to my bicycle? Well, because it is rather old and rusty and needs a lot of work done on it, and my knees can't take it. I now have something better. People used to live in tents, but now we live in houses. Would you want to go back to living in a tent? Some have been living in a tent recently. Would you like to do that all the time? No, now we have something better. I won't talk about toilets. There are so many areas where what we now have is better than what we had in the past. And the writer is saying what Christ has brought with him is better in every way compared to the old covenant. And the reason for this, at the end of verse 6, it is enacted on better promises. The promises in the old covenant aren't that cheerful. Do this and live. Whereas the new covenant says, believe this and live. The old covenant says you must be perfect in every way if you are going to know God and have eternal life. The new covenant says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know you have eternal life. Not that as long as you keep believing you will have eternal life. It says the moment you believe you know you have eternal life. And if you have been truly saved, if you truly believe, God will keep you. So it is better promises. We are promised a heavenly country. Whereas the old covenant, it was merely talking about, well, you can have this patch of land that they're still fighting over. We're offered a heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. So much better than what the old covenant offered. Indeed, as he points out, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If you've already got that which is perfect, you can't have anything better because it's perfect. And so, if the old covenant was perfect, we don't need a new one. There are people that teach that really it's not a new covenant, it's the same as the old covenant, but just in a different way, and it's a cut down version, but it's better. But the writer makes it very clear there is a first covenant, which had its faults, and a new covenant, which is better. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now he's quoting from the book of Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Now some people, some theologians would have you believe that this is, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new variation of the same covenant. But read on. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, because the covenant was all about externals. It was an external covenant. And so you had physical circumcision. You had the outward law. You had outward rules and regulations. It was all about what was outward, although the true intent of it all was internal, as we saw when we went through the Ten Commandments. But it was all outward. Outward conformity, outward control. It did not affect the heart, which is why God has to say to them, circumcise this day therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Because that covenant did not touch the heart, it was only external. That's why it failed. because this new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's an internal covenant. It's going to affect the heart. God's law is going to be written on their hearts. And so consequently, verse 11, "They shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Under the new covenant, we know God. Under the old covenant, they did not know God. Doesn't mean that people didn't know God. What it means is that it wasn't the covenant that brought them to know God. It's an integral part of the new covenant that people know God. In the old covenant showed people that they couldn't know God because of their sin. And what it was designed to do was to bring people to an end of themselves, to recognize they were sinners, to recognize they were hopeless and helpless, and to cause them to call upon God, and then, apart from the covenant, then they might know God. But it wasn't through the covenant. The covenant merely showed them their sin. And so, under this new covenant, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more," because sin really is dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we have verse 13. Now here we have not merely a hammer banging on a nail. Now we have a sledgehammer driving it home. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When I was at university, in my third year, these boxes appeared in the library. There were three of them. They were bolted to the table. And at the top of these boxes, strapped in so they couldn't be moved, were Hewlett-Packard calculators. These doubtless cost the earth, and we were allowed to use them. Wow. Meanwhile, across the quadrangle on the fourth floor of electrical engineering, there was what would then have probably been called a supercomputer. The supercomputer had its priests. You could type out your program on punched cards. About so big. And if you made a mistake, you had to throw the card away. It was useless. But once you got your program, you think you got it right, you would take your stack of cards and you'd go into the holy place and you would hand over your cards to one of the priests, and he would run it through his machine. A whole stack of cards, almost in an instant. And then you would continue in the queue until out would come the paper of your output showing how many mistakes you've made in your program, and you'd have to go and type it all out again and come back. In this phone, I probably have more computing power than in that Control Data Corporation 6600 computer. Although you could probably have 100 people using that computer at once. It's a bit difficult having 100 people using this at once. There's more power in this. This has a calculator in it. And this phone is cheaper than that Hewlett-Packard calculator bolted to the table in the library. The computer that sits on my desk at home is definitely more powerful than that Control Data computer. Does anybody still use those calculators? Does anybody still use a CDC 6600? No, they're obsolete. They're useless. They are so slow. The fact you need a room this size to hold the computer, whereas now you get it in a little box, it tells you almost everything you need to know about how things have moved on. And so it is with regard to the old covenant. It has been superseded. It has been replaced by something much, much better. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's outdated. So, are we allowed to trim the corners of our beards? Those of us that have beards. The answer is yes. Under the old covenant, you weren't. And so you have the account during the time of King David of some of his people having their beards shorn off and told, you stay away, don't come back to Jerusalem until your beards have grown. Now, those men who wish to shave can shave, and those who want to partly shave can partly shave, and those who can't be bothered and want to have a great big bushy thing, that's fine. Because that's no longer a requirement. Tuesday morning, because I suspect I won't have time tomorrow morning, but Tuesday morning I will probably cook myself some bacon. But the old covenant prohibits bacon. I'm not sure what we're having today. Are we having pork today? No, it's a secret. It's going to be a surprise. We're allowed to have pork. Everything that is prohibited in the old covenant is now open to us. When Jesus spoke about this, he said, it doesn't matter what you eat, because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the heart. The old covenant was concerned about what goes in. The new covenant is concerned about what comes out. And what comes out depends on your heart. The old covenant couldn't change the heart. The new covenant changes the heart. The new covenant is better. The new covenant actually deals with problems. The old covenant merely shows up problems. You want to wear a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt? You're allowed to. But not under the old covenant. So much better now. Instead of having every day to get up and think, now, am I allowed to wear that? Am I allowed to eat that? You can get on and live for God. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And he was writing before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. AD 70 came, the temple was destroyed, and that was it. That was the end of the old covenant, never to be brought back. Until some people decided, oh, but it's all still in force, except some bits of it. And you ask them, well, how do you make a distinction? And it's a very vague and woolly distinction that the Bible doesn't recognise. I say, oh, but you must keep the Ten Commandments. We've looked at this before. But when you read a passage such as Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 12, where it's speaking about the covenant. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. What is the covenant? It's the Ten Commandments. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Oh, but it can't mean the Ten Commandments, because that means you can live as you like. And as we've seen before, the person who is a true believer does live as they like because they like to be godly. They do not like to sin. The unbeliever hears you can live as you like, they say, lovely, now I can sin and get away with it. Whereas the true believer says, lovely, now I can live for God and be good. People think that when you say the Ten Commandments are gone, that you are saying there is no morality. No. Absolutely not. Such an idea is wrong. We have to make the distinction, as we've seen before, between God's eternal law and God's covenantal law. And so as we go through the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we see that there are essentially two laws, which Jesus spells out in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says in those verses, on these hang all the law and the prophets. That's what it's really all about. That is God's eternal law. Now, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're going to tell him the truth. You're not going to lie to him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal the things that belong to him. If you love God, you're not going to worship idols. If you love God, you're not going to blaspheme. If you love God, then you will consider all your time as being God's time. Not merely one day a week, every day of the week. So this is God's law, which is eternal, not the covenantal law, which applied only to the Israelites, and now the writer tells us has gone. It is ended. It is finished. It is over. We are no longer bound by any rule or regulation you find in the Old Covenant. We are bound by the teachings of the New Covenant. And even there we have to be careful that it is the New Covenant teachings that we are following and not Old Covenant ones that are merely quoted in the New Testament. So what we learn from this is that what we have in the Gospel, what we have in the New Covenant, is superior in every way to what is found in the Old. The Old merely points forward to and prefigures what was to come under the New Covenant. So all these things were detailed rules and regulations to be found in the Old Testament. We are not bound by them. I mean, if you want to not trim the edges of your beard, that's fine. But you're not compelled to do it. If you want to do things that are forbidden in the Old Testament, you're not compelled to do it unless the New Testament tells you you mustn't do those things. We have so much greater freedom. We shouldn't always be looking over our shoulders. Unfortunately, in some churches, everyone's looking over their shoulders all the time because they're worried about what other people will think. They're always thinking to themselves, well, I can't go to church today wearing jeans. I mean, I'm comfortable in jeans. I like wearing jeans. I've hardly got any other clothes apart from jeans. But I've got to have a suit because otherwise people criticise me and say, but don't you recognise that you are going to meet with God? You wouldn't wear your jeans if you were going to meet the Queen, would you? Well, obviously, if you've only got a pair of jeans, that's all you would wear. You couldn't wear anything else. It's a silly argument. You'll hear it all the time. And it's thinking in an Old Testament way. It's thinking in terms of the external rather than the internal. What is the state of your heart? That's what God's concerned about. Do you have a clean heart? Has your heart been washed clean of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered the true sacrifice in heaven? That's what God's concerned about. He's not concerned about how long your hair is. He's not concerned about what clothes you're wearing. He's not bothered whether you're wearing a tie or not. Shock, horror. God's not concerned about the externals. He's concerned about the internal. Now, the external can be a reflection of what's in your heart, but don't allow externals to become more important than what's inside. You should live expressing what is really in your heart. And the sad thing is there are some Christians who think that they've got to conform to what other people say about what they think really matters. And I remember going to a meeting. I was actually delivering some books. But I went to this meeting and every single male, not every single man, every single male was wearing a black suit. That was their uniform. I'm sure if anyone else had turned up wearing a white suit, wearing a purple suit, they would have been taken to one side and said, "Excuse me, but don't you know where you are? Don't you know what sort of meeting this is? You're not allowed to wear something so frivolous." And so it has been down through the years, and it still is true today, that there are some churches where the women are told, in effect, "You must wear a sack. You can't be fashionable. You can't wear nice things. You have to conform to their conception of how things should be." But it's not in the Bible. We have so much freedom. You want to wear green? You can wear green. If you want to wear purple, you can wear purple. There's so many things that we're allowed to do. If you want to eat sausages, you can eat sausages. If you want to eat fish, well, you can eat it. If you want to eat chicken, you have to remember it's fowl. But you can eat it if you want to. There are no more any restrictions upon how we should live beyond the basics of loving God and loving our neighbour. And beyond that, we have freedom. All these rules and regulations that you find in the Old Testament are gone. Because now, under the new covenant, we know God. Under the old covenant, we merely knew about God. But under the new covenant, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God in our hearts. And we should seek to cultivate that knowledge of God by getting to know him better. Through prayer, communing with God, reading the scriptures, discovering what God has said, doing what God has said, and seeking to be encouraged by others in meeting with others. Do not look to external works to know God. Works, all in favour of works, but don't look to works as a means of knowing God. Because works, you're on a treadmill, and as a counsel of despair, you'll never know if you've worked enough. If you're looking to know God in that way. But now we are free from these things. We do not seek to get right with God or to know God by what we do. We seek to know God on the basis of grace and mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we repent and believe in him, we know God, we know the forgiveness of our sins, and we look forward with confidence to eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, which the writer is going to tell us more about in succeeding chapters.